Well, figuring that we would be pressed for time, what I figured we would do this morning is just jump right into our study of Romans 5. So if you can turn there in your Bible, that would be great. I mean, last week we saw that in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, Paul is giving us the benefits that come from justification. And then 12 through the end of the chapter, he's going to be talking about the basis of our justification. That is the structure that Warren Wiersbe actually suggests, and I think it's a good way to think about these verses. And so that thought wasn't original to me, so I want to give credit where credit is due. But again, he's giving us the benefits that come from justification. Last week, we saw these first two. The first benefit found in verse 1 is peace with God. The second benefit is gaining access into grace. And then the third benefit is the hope of the glory of God. And we started talking about hope, that principle that is so essential to our lives. And again, we don't want to miss the past, present, and future aspect of what we have in these first three verses, really the first two verses. I mean, we have been justified. That's looking at the work of Christ in the past in terms of what he did to allow God to declare us to be righteous, to clean us up, to make our relationship with him right, to give us right standing. That's what you think about in terms of that word justification. But Paul is pointing us to that past work and that past faith we've had. And then he talks about what we have in the present, the fact that we have peace with God, that we have access into this grace. And then he directs our thoughts to the future in terms of this hope of glory. Because by definition, that's what hope does. Hope basically takes what is happening in the future and makes it a present reality. But Paul, generating those thoughts in terms of just all the things that God has provided for us, again, it has to do with our past, it has to do with our present, and it has to do with our future. Now, the word that is used for hope here, I didn't get into this last week, is the Greek word elpis. Now, elpis is defined as a favorable and confident expectation with regard to what is unseen and in the future, which is very different from how we use the word hope. I mean, think about the last time you used the word hope, the last four times you used the word hope. I imagine that it was in kind of a wishy-washy, wondering, hoping, desiring something for the future that really wasn't based in a confidence. It was based in a wish. I hope it doesn't rain today. Hopefully those that are serving today, you're hoping that too, but we really don't know what's going to happen. We just hope that. Maybe you hope the Red Sox win the World Series, or at least maybe you hope they win their game today if they're playing. I don't even know. I'm not a Red Sox fan. But anyway, but again, we have this hope, and normally how we express that hope, like I said, it's just a wish in terms of what would happen in the future, and that is very different from biblical hope. I mean, biblical hope is a confident assurance that what God has said is true and he is able and willing to accomplish it. And hope takes what is unseen or coming in the future and perceives it as a present reality. And it takes what is promised and allows it to comfort, encourage, and motivate the soul of a person today. See, and that's the power of hope. The hope is about future things, but it affects us today. And so you can't even imagine the power of that, the importance of that to our lives. Because we know that in the present, there's not necessarily good things happening. That we're not being treated well, or maybe we're sick, or we're dealing with hardship or suffering, or whatever it might be. So to know that God gives us a picture of the future and says, you can be confident. You can be assured. You know I'm going to be there. You know I have a plan. You know I have power in terms of what we saw last week. And so therefore, as you project that hope into the future, then basically that affects our life today. So it's a present reality. It matters to our life today, but it's effectively borrowing from the future in terms of all that God will accomplish there. And I think when we talk about this hope of glory, it does point us to heaven. It does point us to that final place we'll be in terms of the ultimate hope we have, the blessed assurance of hope we have in terms of heaven. But I think it's even more than that. When we understand the hope that we have, it's even in terms of what God can accomplish. how God can use us in our lives, even in terms of our suffering. And I think that's why Paul goes next where he does. But in terms of this hope of glory, I think there's actually three aspects of that glory. In terms of, again, the hoping of that glory. Notice it is hope of glory and not hope in glory. That it's the hope of something that we'll receive, something that we will experience. And the three aspects of that is, one, we are promised that we one day will be in the presence of the glory of God. And I think in many ways, we as believers can't even imagine what that will be like. I think when the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is because that's the only conclusion you can come to when you're confronted by the glory of God. I think if we looked at our doubt, we looked at our sin, we looked at our defiance, we looked at our wondering, anything that is outside of God's plan, and if God revealed His glory to us in a moment, we would immediately be humbled, we would immediately believe, we would immediately praise. Because that's the only thing you can do when you're confronted with God's glory. And so the promise of Scripture is that one day we will be in the presence of that glory. And so again, that hope, the hope that matters today, projects in that future and imagines a time where we will be in heaven, we will be in God's presence, and by definition, God's presence is filled with His glory. Another aspect of this hope of glory, though, is the fact that we will be glorified. I mean, you think about the amazing aspect of that. I mean, it's one thing to think about, boy, me as a human being, I just get to be in the presence of the glory of God. But to know that in addition to what God has provided through His Son Jesus, is that we will be glorified. I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. I just know it's great. I just know it's me as a human being receiving an aspect of the glory of God. The fact that whatever He has in majesty and power and presence and wisdom will be filled in me in terms of, again, it doesn't make me God because that could never happen, but it allows me to participate in the mystery and power and wonder of what this glory is, that it's fitting for the Bible to talk about you as a believer in Jesus, me as a believer in Jesus, being glorified. I mean, you talk about something we receive by grace, something that we don't deserve, but it's a virtue of what Christ provides for us. Now, the third aspect of how we have the hope of glory is that we also, as believers, have the opportunity to glorify God in heaven. So when we are in that place of glory, when we're in the presence of God, when we're being glorified, there will also be an aspect where we, as believers, as our lives are assessed, as God observes the things we have done, there are certain things that we have done that glorify God. Things that we've done in the context of faith, that we've done in the context of obedience, in the context of sacrifice for His kingdom. Again, we glorify God. We make God's glory more evident. We manifest Him in terms of our lives here on earth. But something that you hear from me, and I haven't mentioned it maybe in a long time, is we have to understand that that glory, the fact that we as human beings have an opportunity to make God bigger, that happens in this world. It happens in our lives. It happens with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your sons, your daughters, whoever it is in terms of unbelievers or even believers that need encouragement for faith. As I live in faith, I live in obedience, I make God bigger, so I encourage people to believe, and that glorifies God. That makes God bigger. But we also have to remember, in addition to that, is that we glorify God in the court case that is happening in heaven, where Satan has made a charge against the eternal God that God doesn't have a right to be God. And what you have in Scripture is just this mystery of the fact that Satan has rebelled against God. He has been kicked from his place of authority, the role he had in heaven. But where is he right now? Where is Satan right now? He's not in hell. He's in heaven. He is pressing his case, because what you have is you have the declaration of Satan's judgment before human history, And then you have the carrying out of that judgment at the end of human history. So what does that tell you? That human history is substantive to that court case. We are the testifiers. We are the ones giving testimony. In the same way that you have a court case and someone says, okay, what's right and what's wrong? Well, what did you see, Tony? What did you see, Mark? What did you see, Steve? Well, then I saw that he drove fast and he did this. And see, you're giving testimony to give the judge the right or the wisdom and the insight to make a decision. Well, God doesn't need that from us, but He allows us to participate in that way. So as I'm living my life out, even if no one sees my obedience, even if no one knows the faith I have, that when I believe, and that is credited to me as I believe, and it reflects God's wonder, it reflects the value of who He is, it basically tells Satan that he's wrong. That Satan, who says you don't deserve to be God, when we follow God and glorify Him, we reinforce that God should be God. And so those are the three aspects of, again, when we talk about the hope of the glory of God, we will be in the presence of God, we will be glorified ourselves, and then we'll find in ways that, again, I don't even think we will only internalize the fullness of this when we're there. But we'll find that we actually glorified God in our lives to the extent we did. If we lived to ourselves and we didn't believe in Jesus and we weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, we weren't in the Word of God, we weren't living in faith. Remember, the only thing that pleases God is faith. So everything done in faith to His credit and to His glory, again, glorifies Him. And to recognize again the hope that that brings. You know, when you think about, that's not a bad baseline for living. Like when you think about all the things that allows you to persevere in, all the things that allows you to stand in terms of your life is the fact that I'm one day going to be in the presence of God. I one day am going to be glorified by Him. The obedience and faith I have, regardless of how much pain I have or the bad circumstances I'm in, I get to glorify God. And again, what Paul is pointing to is the fact that that is the thing that should be motivating us. That is the thing that should be inspiring us. That whatever we have in terms of the earth is nothing. I love the words in, it is Mighty Fortress, I think, that let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. You know, you don't like the way Martin Luther structured that. Da, 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 da. But there's great words in there in terms of what we give up. Like, once you recognize how glorious God is, it should be easy for us to say, well, God, take it all. Take me. Take my resources. Take my will. Take the things that tempt me. And again, it's about you, not me. And so therefore, that's what Paul points to at the end of verse 2. But what is great about being justified, again, in other words, rightly related to God, is that we're not only able to rejoice in the hope of glory, but now look at verse 4. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given. And so recognize that, again, yeah, is it great to rejoice in the hope of glory? Yeah, that's easy. I'm going to be in the presence of God. I'm going to be a glorified person. I'm going to have an opportunity in terms of revealing in my life that I've glorified God to the extent I have. Great picture. Of course I can rejoice in that. But the power of God, the influence of Him, is that we can also rejoice in our sufferings. And realize that when Paul phrases this here, it's not only rejoicing in our sufferings, but rejoicing for our sufferings. And so think about how crazy that is. Think about how unreasonable that is. How contrary is that to how the majority of the world thinks? That most people, when happy things are happening, they're happy. when bad things are happening, they're not happy. And they're expressing in terms of their attitude and their character and the things they say and how they act. Like, hey, how are you, that question, how are you doing today? Oftentimes that's a subjective analysis of how are things going? Things good with your wife? Good things good with the job? Things good with the kids? Things good with the house? Are you healthy? Well, again, how are you doing? Most people who, again, reference themselves from their circumstances, well, you know, I failed the test yesterday, so I'm really not doing good. Or, you know, I didn't get that raise yesterday, or again, the mortgage is due and I don't have enough money. And no, you know, it's not. See, that's completely contrary to what God welcomes us into and makes possible, that we are able to rejoice because of suffering. We're able to rejoice in suffering. I think it's because of the fact that, again, all of that stuff, when we do it faithfully, is going to lead to the glory of God. It's consistent with what God has told us. You know, Jesus, when he called us to our life in him, never promised us a rose garden. He did talk about blessing. He did talk about favor. He did talk about joy. He did talk about peace. But in terms of circumstance, there's no guarantees in terms of that. And yet, what God says is that circumstance isn't the issue. It's not what's happening, but how you're internalizing that and how you're reacting to it. And to know that in God, you can rejoice in those things. Now, I think that is still reflecting on what is past in terms of all that we are, in terms of right related to God and the glory we share in him and so on and so forth. But then in addition to that, we also rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. That by definition, when you suffer and you undergo that suffering, it produces perseverance. Now, we have to understand that the world even recognizes this. Have you ever heard that phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger? It's actually a song. Whatever. Yeah. But anyway, I forget the word. But I know it's in there in terms of those words. But because there's a dynamic of what happens in terms of just the human spirit about how we interact with bad things. See, I think what happens, and the reason why suffering produces perseverance, is that God has made us fighters. We do learn to face reality and adjust to it. We strive to find a new normal. See, we are confronted with the reality of, if bad things are happening, you know, I can do what I can to try and get out of the mess, heal myself, whatever. But you know something? If this is what it is, this is what it is. And even though it's a process of getting there, you know, oftentimes those dynamics of Kubler-Ross in terms of denial and anger and, you know, eventually getting to that place of acceptance, that just came to my mind. Yeah, anyway, yeah, so, in other words, but eventually what happens is we get there. And see, that is the thing that when we rejoice in sufferings, I just want to make sure that when we when we are rightly engaging with suffering, it naturally produces perseverance. I wonder if this is a fitting analogy. That when I was growing up, I lived in a house where you had to eat everything that was on your plate. It was put before you. My mother made it. I cooked for your father, not for you. That's what I heard all my life. I tried to do that with my wife. Like, this is my food. Like, it's okay to buy me a better steak than you make for the kids. Because, again, that's how I was raised. And it was clear that my dad did not have taste buds. Or at least they had died long ago. Because the things that he was able to stomach for the sake of health, again, it was really hard. And I hated it as a kid until I started dating. And all of a sudden, I'm in the house of a girlfriend. It's not Karen, because she's a wonderful cook. Her parents were wonderful cooks. But I was in a girlfriend's house, and her mother offered me something that was disgusting. But you know something? I ate it with a smile on my face. I didn't lie and say it was good, but I also didn't say it was bad. And I thought to myself, boy, what if I was never trained to do this? What if all I did all my life is I just had the sweet stuff and the things that I liked and so on and so on? I'd be pushing this away. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not hungry. I could eat that and engender myself to her mom, and it was a great thing. But what did that mean? I mean, isn't that a good analogy? That because of the fact that I was able to persevere through the storm, or I suffered with the bad food, I'd learned to stomach it, now I can persevere in the stomaching of anything. That once I'm eating the stuff that came in my childhood, I can eat any stuff. See, I've almost lost that capacity because Karen's such a good cook. But you get the point. And that's what Paul is saying, that by definition, when we engage with suffering in the right way, it naturally produces perseverance. That when we suffer, we learn better how to suffer. And that's a very valuable thing. That's a very good characteristic to have. I mean, when we have ever thought of, well, we even observe people that it seems like they never went through any hardships. They seem to have been given everything they have, and they really didn't earn anything. They really didn't work hard. They didn't go through things that are difficult. I remember, you know, the adage that you heard all your life, stop complaining about this thing because it builds character. Well, you didn't know it was in the Bible, because that's the next step. See, when we suffer, that produces perseverance, and we persevere in the suffering, and it builds character. See, in other words, well, actually, that word character talks about one who is approved, someone who is tested, and then they're approved. But even when we think about how we internalize good character, when you think about humility, you talk about selflessness, you talk about hard work, you talk about honesty. See, the minute you recognize that things are not about you, that things don't have to be targeted to you, that you're not the center of attention, that you don't expect other people to do the things you want them to do, that frees you from having people to have to do that. So if you're disregarded or set aside or ignored, that's okay, particularly in God's economy, where God is with you, and if you're walking in His will and you're disregarded, you're walking in His will and you're ignored, well, great, because that glorifies God, going back to the end of verse 2 here. But character is being developed. See, you're learning how to be a better person. You're learning how to be more well-rounded. You're better able to manage reality. Because reality is good things happen and bad things happen. And there's no indication in what God has said that we will always be freed by that dynamic. That we are failing in terms of our body. Our country is going down the toilet. The world is evil in terms of its primary intent and primary direction. And guess what? Sometimes we just suffer from that. We suffer from the fact that we're fighting that. We suffer from the fact there's just disease in our world, that the nature is fallen. So guess what? Why does God allow that? Why didn't God say, hey, I'm going to make a world and it's just going to be perfect? Or I'm going to, as believers, I'm going to protect you from all of that. No, we said there's good fodder, there's good energy, there's good conviction, there's good pruning that happens in the fact that, no, you will suffer, and that suffering will produce perseverance, and then when you persevere, by definition, you'll be built up in character. That you'll show yourself approved, but then beyond that, you'll have a character that, again, doesn't need things. You know, the best thing you can do for someone else is not depend on someone else to be a certain way for you to be a certain way. That's the best gift you can give to someone. That if you're able to operate in a marriage independent of how you treat me, I'm just going to do it because, again, I have the character for that. I'm built up in terms of my faith of God. And so that's a gift to you. That's a gift to your husband. That's a gift to your wife, that I don't need you to act in a certain way for me to be who I am. And that's the character that God is developing in us and building us up in terms of, again, his will and His purposes. See, because it's freeing. See, it frees the other person to now have to be a certain way. See, your husband or your wife should want to do the things that they do for you, not feeling like they have to. Oh, you know something, if I act this way, my wife's going to... No, it should be, my gift to you is you can do whatever you want, and I'm going to be who I am. Now, hopefully that inspires the other person to do the same. I mean, it really stinks if you're on the losing end of that all the time. Where, hey, I'm who I am, so you can be whoever you are. And then all you get from that other person is garbage and abuse. And, you know, that's a dynamic that defies what I'm saying. I mean, but the power of what we have as believers coming together, even in a relationship, even in the context of church, to know that the gift we give people is, again, I am who I am, independent of who you are. That you don't need to be a certain, and that's the, I think that's the character that is being developed in terms of the suffering producing perseverance, producing perseverance producing character. And guess what? Now character produces hope. That now, when we are particularly in the light of godly character, particularly in the light of maturing and growing in Him, what does that automatically point us to? It points us to a future where that character will be valued. It points us to a God that is affirming that character. Yeah, maybe you know something. Maybe you are on the losing end. Maybe you are the one that's being persecuted. Maybe again, you are being overlooked because you're a believer. You know, I reference this verse quite a bit in terms of my own thoughts, and encourage you to think the same. That you know, the Bible says that when we engage with the world, that to some people we are the scent of life, and other people we are the scent of death. And so basically, as we engage with the world, again, people that are outside of Christ, some people will be encouraged by our life. Some people will be drawn by our life. Wow, look at, like, you're the scent of life. Think about what life is like. Think about what it's like to be around living things. Do you kind of get a spring in your step when the flowers start growing? We get out of that winter stuff, and it took a long time this year. But, you know, the flowers start growing and things are coming alive. And again, we like life. We like living things. And so some people around us smell us, and they smell that life and are drawn to us. Other people smell us, and we're the scent of death. And think about how you respond to dead things. Keep that away from me. I don't want to smell that. Get that out of the house. So in other words, we're repelled by things that is the scent of death. Well, guess what? In your world, in my world, we're going to interact with people that are doing that very thing. And what that means for us is that can be hard for us. We can be the target. People really can be after you because they are. And Satan can be after you because he is. And yet, what does hope do? See, what does, now I have this character that I'm not letting that affect me. I'm still being who I am, still being honest and true and faithful and kind and generous and all those things in spite of what people are doing. I have hope. That matters. That's going to matter someday. That there's a God in heaven that is valuing that. Even if the world is not valuing it, God is valuing it. And that's how these things work. That's why suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance builds character. And then character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. See, and hope does not disappoint. See, we can never go wrong placing our confident expectation in who God is and what He's going to do. And that's where that will never disappoint. But what I like about the connection that Paul makes in this verse is a lot of what we are hoping for in God is about the fact that He loves us, right? In other words, the reason why God has done what He's done, welcomed us into His glory, justified us, made us right with Him, promised us heaven, is because He loves us. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is that hope doesn't disappoint, not only because we'll never go wrong in terms of God being faithful to His promise, but God has also shown us His love by depositing in our hearts. So in the same way that we would bank on God being loving in the future, He pours His love out into our hearts so we're aware of that today. And that's a neat dynamic of what's happening here in terms of now. Is, again, this whole passage has been about this hope, this confident expectation I have, and what is it based in? Where does it come from? What is it pruned and developed in? But then to recognize it doesn't disappoint, and a aspect of that not disappointing is that God has demonstrated His love. God has poured out His love in us. And you know something? In this context, that is God's love for you. That for you to be reminded of, refreshed by, convicted of, convinced by, revel in the love that God has for you. That in terms of who you are, in terms of being His creation, who you are in terms of being a child of God, who you are in terms of fulfilling His purposes and following His plan, God loves you both unconditionally and then conditionally. That God, as we become believers, God loves us for a reason because of the fact that we are in Christ and He loves His Son, and so therefore He loves us. Now, He has unconditional love for us that is powerful and affirming and expresses our value that's independent of anything, but even how special is the love that He has through Christ. And, you know, I just want to sneak into verse 6 through 8. And I hope as I read this, this is going to be a little tickler to be here next week because I didn't understand what this verse means, and now I do. But I just want to get to verse 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were all still... See, basically, let me just explain the context here. That after He talks about this love that's poured out in our heart, He says, and effectively, just in case you need a demonstration of what that love is like, hence you have 6 through 8. So you see the process? Hope and glory, you know, we're going to be glorified, we're going to be in God's glory, we're going to have the chance to glorify Him, but it's not only that, we can also suffer, because suffer produces perseverance, a perseverance character. Character leads to this hope, and that hope is in God's love, so now God pours His love out in our hearts to reinforce the fact that that love in the future is going to be there. But just in case you wonder what that love is like, you see, at just the right time when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you're going to have to come back next week for verse 7. You know, because hopefully you say, whoa, what does that mean, Pastor? Good. If you're asking that question, come back next week, I'll tell you what. But to just recognize, just from Paul's argument, that yeah, we can understand someone dying for a friend, your friend's in the burning car, yeah, I'm going to sacrifice myself for that, I have a higher purpose of freedom, but I'm going to die for an enemy? I'm going to die for a bad person? Yeah, let me die for Hitler? Let me die for Stalin? Yeah, while we are yet sinners, while we were enemies, God demonstrates, don't miss, demonstrate. How much does God love you? When you were apart from Him, He loved you. And He showed it by sending His Son. That He showed it by dying. And that is the message of the cross. That is a message of the cross to everyone that's here. If you're not a believer, you've never come to a place where you understand, yeah, I have a need of salvation. I have a need of God in my life. I recognize the truth of who Jesus is. I recognize the truth and the reality of God. And so therefore, I need this and it's true. And so if you're an unbeliever, realize that God has demonstrated His love for you by dying for you even when you're opposed to Him. But the fact that you're opposed, the fact that you're separate, the fact that you're independent, doesn't matter to God. It's not an issue. He just says, believe, accept what I did in terms of the sacrifice of my Son. And then for us as believers, recognize that same love that brought salvation is the love that God has for you now. It characterizes that love of what's in your heart. If you're ever feeling unloved by the world, quote these verses and say, God, can you give me some of that love? Can you make me aware of the love? See, because when the Word says it, you have permission to go to God and say, God, can you pour out that love to me? Not that it's about me, it's about You, it's to Your glory, but you know, I need to be encouraged. I need an affirmation of my value to You. Realize it's always there. But God is looking to pour it out in your hearts. And just to make sure you know what kind of love it is, it's like that. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, what a powerful passage of Scripture has been in all of the book of Romans. But for us to understand the message that is here for unbeliever and believer alike. But Father, I do want to speak to those that don't know Jesus in a personal way. You've never taken that step. You've never come to that conviction, that realization, that humility, that surrender in terms of giving up your ideas, what you think is important, what you think gets you to heaven, but what you think is about life is about, and basically sacrificing that and just laying it down and saying, Jesus, I see what you have sought to accomplish. God, I recognize what you have sent your son to do in dying for me, paying the penalty for my sin so that I can be right with you. And the only thing that God asks you for is faith, to believe, to accept that death that Jesus died to be for you, applied personally to your life and your sin. In terms of whatever you would think would separate you from God, Jesus seeks to fill that gap and provide a bridge for you to get to God. And so, Father, anyone here that has never come to that place of crossing that bridge, of believing, accepting what Jesus did, I pray today would be their day of salvation, whether it's now, in this moment, that they say, God, I believe, I know that I need a Savior. I know I can't do this on my own. I can't be made right by my own merit. And so I just believe, I trust that Jesus has the power to forgive my sin because that's what the Bible says is accomplished at the cross. And I humble myself before that in terms of just you meeting me and rescuing me from myself by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. And so just draw anyone of an unbeliever to faith in the reality of just your love being demonstrated by Christ's death. And for us as believers, I just pray that you just encourage our hearts through this love. Build us up in terms of the value you have for us that then translates to us glorifying you for the sacrifice you've made to love us in the first place. And so I just pray that you just build us up in that and just bless us as we, for those who leave here and go give of their time to serve the food pantry, just help us to be models of the character you would desire from us and just do the work that our t-shirts point us to, that when we do let our light shine and do our good works, that people that would pray, they would praise our Father and their Father in heaven. And so, Father, we just lift that before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.